Lord, we rejoice as we think about your goodness to us in sustaining us for another day of life, but more importantly, of giving us eternal life. That is to say, forgiveness of sins now, forever, and a relationship with you now and forever. Father, such things are too glorious. Bless each one as we look to your word, what it says about the atonement, free will, the work of Christ. Lord, bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started looking at the extent of the atonement last week. And if you recall, we read Romans 8, 28 to 30. And I made this statement. So I want to read Romans 8, 28 to 30. And then with that context, we'll proceed. Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Call this the golden chain of salvation. And as we look at that, it becomes pretty clear that there, and we talked about this in Ephesians 1 and other places, that there was an eternal plan to choose some before the foundations of the world, to then redeem them in time and to call them and sanctify them so that they might be ultimately glorified. And there's no, what's interesting, and we're going to talk, I think we'll get to free will here this morning. But if we look like at passages like Romans 8, Ephesians 1, what we don't see is free will. Let me back up. We don't see human free will. What we do see is the free will of God. James White wrote his book, The Potter's Freedom. Romans 9, is the potter not free to do what he wants? We are his creation. He gets to choose what to do with us, and he does that. Now, to continue talking about the extent of the atonement, started talking about the covenant context of the atonement demands particular atonement. Again, this is Sam Waldron's book on the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And he says, the blood of Jesus is covenant blood. It is shed with a covenant purpose, and not all men are in the covenant. Did God covenant with all men to redeem them? And the answer is no, he did not. Let's look at Matthew 26, 28. Matthew 26, 28. And when somebody has that, especially if they have a red letter edition. I'm kidding. I think it's fine, if you have a red letter edition. I'm not knocking those. Matthew 26, 28. Yes, go ahead.
For this is my blood of the covenant, which poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin.
Okay, now supposing that Jesus had said, thank you, Ferdy, supposing Jesus had said, poured out for all, then what? What would that mean? Everyone goes to heaven because everyone would be in the covenant. They would be under the blood of Christ. For this is my blood of the covenant. This is covenant blood, which is poured out, right? He voluntarily does this. Why? For the purpose of expiating, for paying for the sins of all who would ever believe. But if it's poured out for all, then really, ultimately, faith is immaterial. The election of the Father would be immaterial because it wouldn't matter if he chose for them or not, because everyone would be in the covenant. The covenant can be broken or cannot be broken. If Jesus died for your sins, will you also pay for your sins? No. Let's look at Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. Okay, so again, this concept of the blood of the eternal covenant. And if we say, well, why is it the eternal covenant? Well, why do you think it's the eternal covenant? Because God's eternal and he's the one who made it. I think that's pretty basic. But again, look at this, the great Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And instantly we think of what? That he lays down his life for the sheep. And so we have this idea of Jesus, you know, and all of his followers, his disciples following him, the people following him. And he does what? He lays down his life for the sheep, and it says, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good work. I mean, this is clearly the idea of there is a covenant. There are people in the covenant. They benefit from it. How do they benefit? They're equipped with every good so that you may do his will. Again, this concept of covenant and the people being in it. Any questions about the extent of the atonement? Because we're going to talk about just a couple of complaints that people have about this in a moment. But any questions about it? Yeah, Corey. Okay, good question. What's the difference between punishment for sins and chastisement? You mean temporal chastisement?
Yeah.
Okay. Any thoughts about that? I mean, is it possible? Let's see. Can God temporarily chastise us without there being eternal consequences for that? Yes. I'm thinking of a good sin issue. I mean, certainly we know that God, the Father, chastises every son, right? So let's just say, well, here's an example that's near and dear to my heart. You're foolish, and I'm not pointing at anybody here in the classroom. You're foolish with your money. You overextend yourself. You can't pay your debts. You wind up in bankruptcy. You wind up homeless. Has God been unfaithful to you? And the answer is no, of course. You were foolish, you were sinful in your choices, and you are reaping the benefits or the penalties of your choices. Andrew. Okay. Disciplining our children, right? It's an example of temporal chastisement. This doesn't have eternal results. They disobey, they get disciplined. Does that mean, you know, that there are eternal consequences? Maybe, maybe not. But, you know, especially when they're young, you know, clearly not. Other thoughts or examples, Ferdy? Right. Right. The consequence would be sanctification here, you know, which is what we go through anyway, right? We're being conformed to the image of his son. So there are always going to be some form of temporal consequence, even if it's only, you know, when you sin and you confess it to the Father, you know, what happens in between? What happens from the time, you know, that you commit the sin to the time that you confess it and you actually have that sense of forgiveness? What happens during that time? Okay, that's one answer. Grace happens, that's true. But I mean, when you sin, do you just go, grace? Yeah, Anthony. Thank you. You're convicted. You have guilt. Is that a temporal consequence? Yes, absolutely. And, you know, for those people who just kind of go, I sinned. Well, there are other issues, right? Like salvific issues. There are reasons to be concerned if your attitude towards your sin is meh, to quote Andrew. Okay. Yeah, other thoughts are not about that. Yeah, Andrew, I sinned. No. Any other thoughts or questions about that? Because if not, then we're going to look at a couple. Yeah. Great example from the Bible. Yeah. The sword would never leave his house. Consequences of what he did. You know, and I mean, we could go back and even look at the baby dying. All these things are consequences of his sin. So can there be temporal consequences? Yes. You know, does that stop David from going to heaven? No. Other thoughts? Yes, Anthony. Chastisement and punishment, you know, eternal punishment. Okay, now there are some passages in the Bible that seem to make the atonement universal, right? John 1:29, who knows that one? John the Baptist says, look, yeah, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, supposing he actually takes away the sin of the world, then what? Okay. We still only have morally neutral people because he's being theologically precise. Why? Because if somebody pays the price for your sin, then you are not guilty, but that doesn't make you righteous. Okay, so that's important. But not what we're talking about, but thank you. If Jesus takes away the sins of the entire world, then no one in the world would be guilty. So what is John the Baptist trying to say? Okay, so this world is filled with sin. Jesus is going to take away all the sin that has infiltrated the creation, right? And so someday there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. If I were writing a problem passage paper, you know, which we had to do in seminary, John 1:29, here's my problem. My problem is, it seems like Jesus is going to take away the sins of the whole world. This would be one of the possible explanations, right? That Jesus is dying so that, or he's going to take away the sins of all of creation. So that when creation is recreated, all those sins are done away with and we have a new heaven and a new earth where there is no sin. That would be a possibility. I don't think Dr. Roskopf would buy my solution if that was it, but it is a possibility. Okay. So he is the instrument of judgment, right? He's going to judge the world and he's going to save those who are his. Right? He's going to save them from sin. Another possibility. I mean, we're filling up my, you know, it's usually good when you do one of those problem passages. I don't know if you've ever done, you never have because you weren't probably in seminary, but, you know, you usually have to go, okay, here are my possible solutions, A, B, C, D, you know, and here are the reasons why that buttress each of these solutions, and then this is what I landed on and why. You know, and it's usually good if you have some exegetical reasons, but anyway, I digress. Corey, I'm not even sure I understand it, but he's talking about all the believers. I understood that part. Okay, so hyperbolically, he's just saying that a whole lot of people. Okay, Andrew? Okay. Andrew says, and this would be, you know, choice D probably in our flow chart here. you know, that... when John the Baptist is talking, and really we have to keep in mind also that this is John the Apostle who's writing these things, John the Apostle who wrote the Gospel of John, saying he takes away the sins of the whole world, that he's not just referring to Israel, which Israel, that's their default position, right? That God only has to do with Israel, and that everybody who's outside of Israel, the Gentiles, is doomed. So John the Baptist is saying, nope, wait a second. He's not just going to take away the sins of Israel. He's going to take away the sins of the whole world. Any other thoughts? Yes, Ferdy. Okay, it's Christ who's taken away the sin of the world. Correct, I agree. The question is, the issue ultimately for us right now is, what is the world? Right? What does that mean? Okay. Love not the world or the things of the world. So the world system. So if we apply that here, who takes away the sin of the world system? Okay, I think that's E, and I don't know if I'm going for that one, but okay. Do we have F? Go ahead. If you're jumping on Ferdy, you better put on some weight, son. Sorry, Mark. Okay, this is the lamb that has been looked for that's going to deal with the sin of the world. So putting the focus on the sin, which is a good place to put the focus. Let me just say one more word before I get to Simon here. Last week after class, the idea was brought up, what is the efficacy of Jesus' death? And let's just kind of put that in focus here for a moment. In other words, if the goal of the triune God was to have Jesus' death atone for, let's say, not only the sins of everybody who would ever be born on this planet, but what if there are other planets in the universe where, humans with souls or creatures with souls or whatever, exist? Is Christ's death sufficient to pay for all of their sins? And the answer is yes. Why? Because it's a perfect sacrifice, but even more, because he's God. Okay, now, Simon, and who are the ones who are actually saved? Yeah, and so I think, John's fairly consistent when he's talking about the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God, and that being for the elect, basically, to cut it a little bit short. But a couple other problem passages, and you're free to study this on your own, but a couple of other problem passages I want to look at. 1 John 2:2. It's amazing how many of these problem passages come out of John's pen, so to speak. Although he didn't have a pen. If he did, we're, in big trouble. 1 John 2:2. Would somebody read that, please? Go ahead, Ferdy.
He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Okay. Propitiation. That word's kind of important. It means satisfaction. And who's being satisfied? Okay. So the picture here then is our sin creates wrath, the wrath of God, as we'd read about in Romans 1 and other places. That wrath, we know, is propitiated. We read about that in Romans 3, among other places, by the death of Christ. In other words, Jesus is an acceptable sacrifice. He's an acceptable lamb chosen by God to take away the sins of the world. So when it says that the wrath of God is actually propitiated, he is the propitiation for our sins. He's a satisfaction for our sins. So you have a problem here in 1 John 2:2. Because for our sins, who? Who's he writing to? Who's his audience? Christians, right? I mean, we know that from the beginning because he's talking to, my little children and all these kind of terms. Oh, it says that even in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children. Well, he's not writing that to pagans in, Australia or whatever. Any Australians here this morning? He's writing this to believers. We have an advocate with the Father. Not everybody has this advocate, only those who are in Christ, those who are in the covenant, so to speak. So when he says he is a propitiation for our sins, he's talking about believers. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So is God's wrath propitiated for the sins of every single person who will ever believe? Yes. For every single person who will ever be born. It says the whole world. It's enough, but they were not chosen. I can go for that. I mean, again, I think we have to, you know, this is a passage that is often brought up, but I mean, you ultimately wind up on one of two places here, either in universalism, right? Because you say, well, he died for the sins of all people. MacArthur says, Christ actually paid the penalty only for those who would repent and believe, et cetera, et cetera. Most of the world will be eternally condemned to hell. So they would not have been paid, their sins would not have been paid for Christ. World indicates the sphere, the beings toward whom God seeks reconciliation and has provided propitiation. God has mitigated his wrath on sinners temporarily. In other words, there are benefits to everybody, MacArthur says. But that kind of obscures the singular point of who, for whom was the atonement intended. You know, why did Jesus come to earth? To make things temporarily better for everyone? No. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to save his people from their sins. Ferdy. Yes. How could he forgive the sins of those, well, forgive the sins, let's say, of unbelief to those who never believe? You know, how could he forgive the sins of those who hate him and he never causes to be born again? There would be a disconnect. And also, how could he then punish for, and I think this is your point, would he be just if he punished Jesus for the sins of everyone who ever lived and then went ahead and put some people in hell for the same sins? So the answer would be, no, that's not just. Let's look also at 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, we would see the same kind of language. This is a little easier because it doesn't include any kind of whole world language, just having to do with believers. Okay, so if the Bible says, this is Waldron, says that Christ died for the world or for all men, then Waldron argues what? All men would be saved. Then he asks this question. He says, do we tell those we evangelize that God loves them and Christ died for them? Is that necessary? Is that even true? If I walk up to somebody and I say, Jesus loves you and he died for you, what have I just done? Well, I've not only given them false hope, but I would put it this way. I would say, you know what? I have good news for you. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus died for you. And if I'm a sinner, then what do I say? Yeah, hey, thanks. Have a nice day. I'm just going to go back to my life now. The law is good if we use it lawfully, right? If we use it rightly, we have to. The bad news has to precede the good news. Very few people, I mean, if you go through Acts, I can't really think of a situation where, I mean, I guess you could argue the Ethiopian eunuch maybe didn't get the bad news. He was reading through Isaiah 53. Maybe he didn't get the bad news. Maybe he already understood who he was. But typically what we see is what? Talking about sin or judgment or something, and then here's the good news. Or, you know, here's the bad news, here's the good news, repent and believe, something like that. But what we don't see is something where somebody just says, Jesus died for your sins, you're okay, don't worry about it. We don't see anything like that, so... thoughts or questions, concerns? What about passages that seem to indicate that those for whom Christ died fall away? Like Romans 14:15. Let's look at that. And after somebody reads that, I'm going to ask you if it means that somebody can lose their salvation. Romans 14, 15. That's just a hint. Who wants to read that? Go ahead, Simon. Okay, so can you cause somebody for whom Christ died to lose their salvation by what you eat? Thoughts about that. Can you lose your salvation? No, so what's he saying here? Okay, you're violating their conscience big time. Anguish and difficulty temporally, yes. But I mean, again, we have to think this is a whole different world that we're talking about, right? We're talking about a world where Judaism and the effects, the influence of it are still deeply ingrained in much of the Christian community. So, you know, I mean, we see language like in verse 14, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. We don't even have concepts of clean and unclean, you know, that we, I mean, I'm not really concerned if something is kosher or not. But this is, you know, that's the world that they lived in. But look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, what did Jesus say? It's not what goes into your mouth that condemns you, but what comes out of your mouth. So, yeah, when Paul withstood Peter to his face, basically because Peter had kind of stepped back and fallen in with the Judaizers, decided that he was going to obey some of the dietary restrictions. And Paul says, you know, you stand condemned. Why? Because ultimately he made dietary issues and that kind of thing almost, well, part and parcel of Christianity, part and parcel of being saved. And so when you do that, when you add to the word of God, you stand condemned. Yeah. Galatians. I mean, it just of a piece with Paul's whole argument there. If you have a different gospel, then what? You are anathema. So, yes, other thoughts on that? Yeah, Romans 14 comes after Romans 8, which says that there's nothing in creation, nothing invisible or invisible, nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So certainly not food or any created thing. Okay, so let's talk about free will here. Because, and this goes right into it. If you think about the sovereignty of God and salvation, if you think about from the beginning, the Father elects, he chooses before the foundation of the world, and then in time, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, all bring this salvation, the election, to pass, right? If you think about it that way, the sovereignty of God and salvation, then you ultimately wind up saying, well, then what are we? Robots? Do our choices not matter? Don't we make choices? I mean, it was interesting to me yesterday, somebody, I mean, I'm Facebook friends with, I think he's a pastor, and he's super Calvinistic. Got to spend a couple weeks working with Mark Dever, which deepened his theology substantially. His brother, I think it was, you know, posting yesterday all these free will things. And so I was just like trying to get him to stay in a passage that actually talked about our wills. And he just kept looking at places, you know, are choices made in the Bible? Yes. That's not the issue, right? The question is free will. And how do we define, how would you define free will? What is free will? Only God has free will. Well, let me just give you an illustration that's near and dear to my heart. Inmates in jail can choose to watch TV. But at least in the jail I was in, they only had one channel that they got to watch, and it was whatever we set it on, not whatever they wanted, right? So is that free will? You get to watch TV? Not exactly. Okay? Free will is when you can, you know, go home and order up whatever channels you want. That's kind of free will. Human free will when it comes to salvation. Here's the question. You know, like the person in the jail cell, does a person who's born in this world have free will, the ability to choose whatever they want when it comes to God? Can they choose to believe or not believe? Okay, they're incapable of choosing. Well, why is that? And that's what we're going to talk about. I'm going to give a little background here, because Waldron does, and he says that false views of free will have perverted the entire system of Christian truth. And he says, Origen, how many of you have heard of Origen? Not Origins, but Origen, yes. A man who is said to have castrated himself because of his understanding of Scripture. Whether that's true or not is of some debate, but he was very serious about what he believed. He gave free will an increasingly prominent place in his view of Christianity, and we're going to see in just the closing minutes here that he really had some pretty wild ideas. One historian says of him, indeed, the idea of free will provides the key to Origen's entire system. Origen grounded human sinfulness in the individual falls of human soul, of the human soul, in a pre-existent state. And when I was reading this, I just thought, okay, this is bizarre. Nobody really believes this except for Mormons, do they? Anybody ever heard of a pre-existent state? I didn't know anybody believed this other than Mormons until I was reading about Origen. He says that only this explains the universality of human sin. In other words, the only reason that everybody's born into this world a sinner is because in a previous existence, when they existed only as spirits, they chose to sin against God. And that's why they come into this world sinners. One writer says this, he says, Origen's cosmology is complicated and controverted, but he seems to have held to a hypothesis of the preexistence of souls. Before the known world was created by God, he created a number of spiritual intelligences, at first devoted to the contemplation and love of their creator. Almost all these intelligences eventually grew bored of contemplating God, and their love for him cooled off. Those whose love for God diminished the most became demons. Those whose love diminished moderately became human souls, eventually to be incarnated in fleshly bodies. Those whose love diminished the least became angels. So angels are the highest form of creation, according to Origen. One, however, remained perfectly devoted to God, and guess who he was? Jesus. And he became, through love, one with the Word, Logos of God. The Logos eventually took flesh and was born of Mary, becoming the God-man, Jesus Christ. And I'm like, I read that and I was like, okay, this sounds more like, what does this sound like? What's that? A movie. Or, what's that? Sounds a lot like Mormonism, right? I mean, you could just adapt it to Mormonism because it's really close. Or like mythology, really. Yeah. You know, and not, it's certainly not grounded in Scripture. But here's what happens. If your presupposition, in other words, your foundational point, you know, your terra firma, your bedrock, is free will, then what do? Ultimately, you're like, you know, a gymnast or, you know, somebody in the circus on a trapeze or something. You turn yourself, you twist yourself, you bend yourself, you fold and spindle and mutilate yourself. You do whatever you got to do to find free will. So you create a whole system that doesn't exist anywhere in Scripture. So you could say, well, the only reason that everybody's a sinner, right, is that there was some pre-existence. We wouldn't find that anywhere. What we would find is that everybody's a sinner because we're children of Adam. And our father was a sinner, and his sin nature is passed on to us, and then we choose by virtue of our nature and because we're sinners. That's what we do, right? But Origen went on to say that, you know, and this sounds like Eastern religion. the various states of life, whether it be wealth or poverty or bad health or good health or whatever, determined by what? Their level of sinfulness in the preexistence. I'm like, this is like reincarnation, right? Origen was also a universalist. He believed free will was a perpetual state. Always have free will. In other words, again, if your foundational premise is that God loves us so much and he's so interested in having a relationship with us, and the only way that that relationship can be genuine, can be based on mutual love and affection, is if we have free will, then you will do whatever it takes to get there. And this is what he did. He says, even after death, people might be saved. After being purified for a time in the fires of hell, they might become good enough. And he says, even Satan might eventually choose salvation. So if somebody quotes Origen during a sermon, just kind of tune them out. This guy's nuts. Now, if they're talking bibliology, Origen is interesting historically, but I mean, other than that, he doesn't really have much to bring to the table. Okay, so the Confession, 1689, London Baptist Confession of Faith, affirms and defines free will. Let me say that again. It affirms and defines free will. Well, I thought you just said free will is a bad thing. It defines free will. It affirms that we make choices. We have natural liberty, it will call it, the ability to act on choice. It is the freedom, though, to choose what one desires. It is not the freedom to choose what one desires without regard to external circumstances or environmental factors, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Free will means that no one is forced to choose good or evil. Men are free, right? But their choices are not determined by external factors. Instead, their choices are made by their personal, free, and moral natures. Their moral natures. There cannot be human responsibility and accountability, which the Bible teaches, unless this were the case. But we'll close on, in fact, I think Simon brought this or started to get us here earlier. John 3:18 and 19. And if somebody would read those two verses, and we'll close here in a moment. John 3:18 and 19. Okay, so we're going to choose, right? Everybody's going to choose to believe or not believe. The question is that free will? You know, are there other factors that come into play? And this is what he says, and then we have to close. He says, the confession carefully limits and qualifies free will. Free will is not utter unpredictability. It's not utter unpredictability. Doesn't mean, you know, that, you know, I randomly choose what to do today. He says human freedom is not ultimate. It's not the most powerful thing in the universe. Origen thought it was, apparently. Our freedom is under the control of God's sovereign will, even in the state of innocence. In other words, even Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were under the control of God's sovereignty, even though they had free will. In other words, they could choose according to their nature. They had no sin nature. But God ordained the fall. God ordains all that happens. And he says, divine freedom, God's freedom, the potter's freedom, as it says in Romans 9, and human freedom are not in conflict. Rather, it is only because our wills are made in the image of the freedom of God's supreme will that our wills are free. In other words, human freedom is rooted in God's sovereign freedom. We have to close here, and we'll talk about this extensively next week, but here's the issue. The issue is, And I'll just frame it this way. Our wills are free to choose within the confines of our nature, right? As unbelievers, we are free to choose all that unbelievers will choose. Unbelievers have a few disadvantages. Those disadvantages, to just kind of summarize, is that they're spiritually deaf, blind, and dead. They cannot hear the truth. They cannot see the truth. And they cannot respond to the truth. Other than that, they can make free choices. That's a pretty rough place to be, right? And one of the arguments I made, and we'll just close with this gentleman yesterday, I said, you know, here's the thing. We can, you know, treasure our ability to choose and everything. We can look at that and just think how wonderful that is. Or we can look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm just going to read verse 3. And I think maybe, you know, one of the greatest thoughts, definitely the greatest thought in Scripture is this. And it's said a multitude of ways, but in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 3, Peter writes this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This is the gospel. His great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Not, you know, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to my great wisdom, I have caused me to be born again." It's God's sovereign will. He has to cause us to be born again. And we'll talk more about that next week. But the reason is because the unsaved man cannot respond to the things of God. He doesn't have the ability to do that. And we'll talk about that more next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the sure nature of your word. Thank you for your sovereignty. Just for the plan that we can read about in Scripture and see that from beginning to end, you've planned it all. We are the objects of your affection, your action. You chose us before the world began. You caused us to be born again in time. And you will keep us to the end. Triune God, for your own glory, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.